I'd like to start taking a run at James again. We'll start in verse 19, and hopefully we'll get somewhere into chapter 2 tonight. This you know, brethren, and this you know should apply to the verses just prior. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. There's many good things in verse 18. I'm not going to go back there, but it's so loaded, those two verses, 17 and 18, it bears review. We have been brought forth by the word of truth. I mean, the word is what supports us and feeds us. It's the tree of life. Verse 19, James reminds us that these are things we know, my brethren, my beloved brethren. From James, you'll see the word brethren many times. This is a very personal letter, as strong and as strict as many things he says sound. It's really a love letter. These things you know, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we talked about some of the examples of that, what it might mean if you're not slow to speak. If you're in a conversation with somebody and you can't get two sentences out and you can tell they're already ready to speak. What happens when somebody's ready to speak like that? You haven't finished your sentence yet. What is that? What message does that send? You're not listening. Especially if you're thinking about what the other person thinking about what they're going to say and what you just said. Plus, what else does it say? Exactly. Please hear that, because that's going to play into what we're going to read and talk about here in a few minutes. We send messages by things we do, things we don't do. When we're too fast to speak, many things can happen. It sends messages, not because of what we say, but how we say it and the timing of how we say it. Do we cut people off? And being slow to anger. What's the danger in being quick to anger? I know these all things seem to be obvious, but what's the problem with being quick to anger?
You damage a relationship beyond repair.
You could.
Right. And you can, like you said, you can offend someone that, and by not even understanding what they're saying, you didn't give them time to go through the whole paragraph, so you're quick to judge. And it's so easy just to give it that extra 7 seconds and realize you could have made a huge mistake.
That's true. Very good. Let's also say that it may not even be associated with the phrase before, being slow to speak. If you're quick to anger, it might be because somebody said something that you didn't understand properly. It could also be that you walk into a room and see something going on, and what?
Assume.
Right. Ooh, there's a nasty one. We assume, and then we misinterpret, and we also run a high risk of reacting rather than responding. And remember, I wrote that a couple of weeks back. We're striving to respond and not react. Quick to hear. That's such a... We know about public speaking. You never heard a course in public hearing. Why not? We had a lot of skilled speakers. We have a terrible shortage of skilled listeners. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And what we're after is the righteousness of God. That's our goal. The high prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of his Son, the epitome of all righteousness. And the anger of man doesn't get you there. So we're talking about Christian character. This is the part of the outline I gave you towards week one or two that talks about the outline of James in rough form. And this one was the beginning of the characteristics of the person of God. And it starts in verse 19. So the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. It's on the wrong path. It'll put you on the wrong path. Therefore, keywords. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Why remains? Why is the word, I mean, it may not read that way in the King James, but...
uses a real bizarre word. I may not even say it right. Superfluity?
Of?
like an adornment.
Superfluity of naughtiness. I like that. Really rolls off the tongue.
And then that little T says not says abundance, like abundance of naughtiness.
Overflow.
Wow.
Wow.
All
goodness.
Okay. All filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, we're in the process. You know, sometimes as I get in my knees and I pray, I realize the Lord's bringing all this junk out of me. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, I've been saved more than 30 years and the trucks are still backed up hauling stuff out. And I don't think that ends until we go to be with Him. So there's always going to be some remnant of wickedness that remains in us, but we're striving to minimize that as great, as much as we can. In humility, receive the word implanted. We spoke about that last week, which is able to save your souls. The word is powerful, right? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, like a scalpel. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it's always going to be working on you to help you to see yourself in light of God's standard of righteousness, light of His Word.
May I ask a question? Why is it the engrafted word? Why is it engrafted?
Let's see.
Verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word.
Yes. Engrafted. Infutos. In the King James, it says engrafted. I mentioned that last week. It's the only occurrence of that word in the Bible. Engrafted. It has been brought into you. It's been implanted into you and it's been engrafted into you. What is something that's grafted into you? Romans 11 speaks about the Gentiles being engrafted into the natural olive tree. When there's a graft, it brings something which is, we will say, different than the nature of the original.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
So this word transforms us. Romans 12:2 speaks about the word being the transformer. It will change you from the inside out if you'll let it. That's a key. Yes, ma'am.
His own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So they need those are the seeds, you know, the seeds that have been planted, and that's what caused that life within us.
That's right. He brought us forth.
So we might be kind of first fruit, so that then that seed, the planting.
And when we did that verse a few weeks back, I mentioned Lazarus, come forth. You know, he was brought from death. We were brought from death and we were brought forth. So this word is implanted in you. Look at it as precious seed and you are a fertile field. We're not going to go back to the parable of the seed and the sower, but it's valuable to do that because you can picture a field and the seed is being sown. Here's the roadside and here's this field. And along the roads, here's the border of the roadside. Here maybe are some rocks. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know that there's no shortage of rocks. Mm-hmm. Well, the parable Jesus tells is some of the seed falls at the roadside. Some of it falls among rocks. And some of the seed falls on fertile soil and it bears great fruit. But I believe the Lord was using this as a picture of the kingdom. And some Christians are right here on the fringe. They're living at the 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom. And James says that you're doing what to yourself?
Like waves in the sea.
Yeah.
Well, it's like being lukewarm.
It is like being lukewarm, isn't it?
You're double-minded.
You're double-minded? You are, there's a word that he will use in verse 22. I haven't gotten there quite yet, but it's the same idea.
Deceiving.
You'll deceive yourself. You may not think so, but you're very good at fooling you. Mm-hmm. The enemy likes to help you in that regard by helping you to rationalize well, everybody's doing it, and there's nothing where nobody gets hurt by it, all that you've heard a million times. But there's different places in the kingdom. Are you here at the edge of the road? Are you among the rocks? You know, and it doesn't get any roots, Jesus said, and it blossoms, and then it quickly withers and blows away. But those who are buried deep in the field, that word's implanted in you, it will change you. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, because James doesn't want to let that one go too easy. He wants to come after us with the truth. You know, sometimes the truth comes after you, and when it catches up to you, you go, ouch. But it's a good ouch.
Yes.
You know, it's all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, Hebrews says. Okay, I'm getting into my cross-reference thing again. So that testing is not always easy, but it's always beneficial if it comes from the Lord. So putting aside all the filthiness and all that remains. Why? Because that word's been implanted in you, and the stuff of the world doesn't belong in you anymore. You can't have both living inside of you. If you are in the field, you are in the kingdom of God, you've got the righteousness of Christ in you, and all the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness has to go.
Amen.
I did it. If I speak like that in church, they'll probably throw me out. But
It's in there.
Which is able to save your souls. That word implanted. Implanted means it actually got into you. It didn't sit on a rock. It's not on the hard-baked road or on the edge of the road. It got into you. Yeah, you're putting down roots. Ah, thank you for that segue. I'll need that in a minute. You're putting down roots. We'll come back to that one.
David, can I speak to the grafting thing? Like you were saying, it's something that doesn't naturally belong somewhere else, but when you're a child of the kingdom, like the previous, that verse 18 had said, you're finally come alive, even though you've been alive, but the word is alive too. The only way that can come into you is if you're alive. So it's two living things, but you can't have it sit here. It's got to come into you. I think that's why you used the grafted part. And I understand the parable with the seed, because the seed has life in it, and when it comes into good soil, it comes alive. But he's talking about a living word, because James doesn't fool around. I don't even think he's really talking to unbelievers when he keeps saying brethren over and over. You know, we're living, and we're going to receive the living word.
Who is he speaking to?
Believers. Remember?
Chapter 1, the beginning of verse 1?
The 12 tribes.
Oh, remember that from week 1? He was speaking to the Jewish believers of the time. Why was he speaking to the Jewish believers of the time? We talked about this.
Was it because of where they were?
They were the only believers there were at the time. There were no Gentile believers at the time. Remember, we made the point, because I try to set context every time we teach something. Who's speaking? What's context? Who's speaking? Who are they talking to? What were the circumstances? You know, get...
Mine shut off. Doing the dance.
Come on in there.
You have to stay after class. You got to stay after class.
Thank you.
No.
Yeah. Oh, you've done it so many times.
Anyway. That kind of blew me out. I didn't know where... I forgot what I was saying, but... In humility, receive the word implanted. In humility. I didn't... let's see. Yes. Mike. Yeah, mine says, in humility receive, and my notes to myself, if I can read my handwriting, is that true hearing is more than just listening. The word must be received and applied. If you look at the phrase up in the vines, it's talking about a receiving that can be proven. In other words, if a simplest case I can tell you is someone gets the impression that you're not listening to them. So what do they say to you?
Are you listening to me?
No, you have to prove it. So what do they say to you?
What did I just say?
What did I just say? Yes.
Let a wife say that.
He knows that. That's why you got that question.
See his black eye. Somebody was saying something.
I was just thinking that with meekness to me means that you're doing it without pride as well. You're not assuming you know it already. You're really tuning in. Even if it might sound at the beginning like something you already know, you know, if you're listening, you're oftentimes able to grasp something you didn't get before because you're tuned in.
Very good.
Yeah,
I remember a couple weeks ago you said something about people that say, I know, I know.
Yeah, that was back in verse 8, back in verse 9.
Every time I say something, it's like a psychic.
I don't know how she means that.
I don't know what they're feeling by saying, well, they said that.
Uh-oh. It sounds like I don't know.
I'm turning off the recorder. This is getting to be dangerous here. I'm on the record. Right. Right. We send messages by the things we say, and it doesn't help the other person to have you say, I know. What does it make you say? What did you say? Okay. Okay. So the word is able to change us and save our souls. It's an incredible transformation, the mystery of Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That Romans 12, 2 makes a wonderful cross-reference to what we're reading here. Why? Because verse 22 says, prove yourselves, doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That word you're going to see again in a couple of verses here, but you have to prove yourself a doer of the word. And he's building up to something that you already probably know, but it's proving it. And the proof of your hearing is the doing. That's the proof of your doing. If you love me, Jesus said, you will
keep
my commandments. Don't tell me. Words are cheap, right? Show me. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So, a careless man will look into the mirror, and once he has walked away, he immediately forgets what he saw. But the earnest man, the diligent man, looks into the Word of God and acts upon what he sees there. So the Word is a reflection of who you are. Not simply because of what it says, but because of how you respond to it. See, that word is, again, at Hebrews 4:12, I've probably worn it out already, but it does pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's able to discern what's going on in here, not just in your head. God's trying to change your heart, because once your heart starts to lead, your head will learn to follow. Most people, especially non-believers, you know, their head is everything. They're going to strategize. They're going to figure it out. They're going to have a plan A and a plan B, plan C. God doesn't have a plan B. He has a plan A for your life, and that's all there is.
Yeah.
I mean, you are to follow him all the days of your life and into through eternity. But he's ready to work through you if you let him. The Word of God will show you the way. It will transform you from the inside out.
I was talking to points out what we're doing wrong, because I shared it with the guys in the group that when you hear a truth from the Word and it's really pointing out what you're doing contrary to what the Word says, you're at a crossroads and you need to act upon what you hear. So basically saying here, you need to not merely be hearers but doers of the Word. And so you have to, let's say for example, he was playing this rap music. knows. He says, well, let me turn that down. I know you don't like that. Well, if I don't like it, why should you like it? Mm-hmm. We're both for the readers, you know.
Well, I'm not sure that's the response I would offer to him, but his taste in music could certainly vary from yours, his taste in food, his taste in other things.
Right.
There are probably a response that would build him up.
Right.
There is a nature of a man that God will transform into one that's humble, one that's gentle. Galatians 5:22, you know the fruits of the Spirit. When we're being transformed into gentle and humble and kind and trustworthy and all of these wonderful things, God's going to bless us and help us to bless other people. He'll give us an answer that's so amazing many times that you'll say, ooh, who said that? Oh my gosh, it was me. Where'd that come from? Must have been the Lord.
Right.
Because there's a way to correct someone in love that will convict them, not condemn them. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, but there is conviction. You guys did very well. And the conviction will maybe help him so that next time rap music, it loses its appeal. You pray for him.
He ended up having a really good half-hour talk. And he really was.
Did he straighten you out?
Yeah.
Good.
Good.
So, hallelujah. But, you know, you can't look into the Word of God, James is saying, and walk away and say, you know, I don't even remember what that exactly said. And that gets back to the encouragement that I'd like to offer you again and again. Memorize as much of the Word as you can. Can you memorize one verse a week? Pick a verse, whichever one jumps off the page to you. Memorize that scripture this week. Test yourself on it. Have somebody else test you on it. Seriously. What do you think you'll be at the end of 6 months?
Further ahead.
It's all for your blessing, our blessing. It's all there to help you grow and be changed, because while this looks like a book, I know I've said this before too, while it looks like a book, this is far more than a book. This is eternal. This book was divinely inspired. It's the only book like it in the world. Okay, so we're not permitted to forget what we've learned. You don't want to be a forgetful hearer. Even Paul says that. We want to know it, let it get implanted within us, and when it's implanted, roots go down and growth goes up. Okay. That's what they're looking for. That's what we are to look for. And if we can't see any change in ourselves from a year ago or 5 years ago, then we need to reassess and ask the Lord, what can we do differently? So that whole parable of the seed and the sower, I'm not going to go there, but Luke 8, verses 11 to 15, we went there last time. We don't want to be forgetful hearers who delude ourselves. Delude ourselves, how do we delude ourselves? You know, God understands. I've been to church this week. What more does he want from me? You know, I'm a busy person. I got all these obligations. Gets into an entirely other discussion. But if all we have available for God is Sunday morning, well, praise God for that. But how much time would he like? There's no correct answer to that. But, you know, you have to ask yourself, Deuteronomy 6:6, I think, you know, these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be upon your heart, and you shall speak of them when you lie down, when you rise up, and when you walk on the way. You know, let me see, is there any other time? You know, he wants you to take it with you wherever you go. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, just something I heard from a preacher once, and I thought it was a pretty neat idea. When he sat down to read the word, he really didn't stop until that light came, until something came alive. You know, he was getting something. So it wasn't just a surface reading. I want to make it through a chapter.
Yep.
He's looking for that light. And you keep going until something grabs it. You know, grabs his heart.
That's good. That's good, because the word isn't something to be skimmed over. Sometimes people will recommend when you study, okay, read the chapter, first read it over, and then go back, and whatever works for you. The point is, when you're through, you should have something implanted. You should have gotten something out of it. If it all baffles you and befuddles you, there are alternatives. Try a different translation. My favorite, look up cross-references. If your Bible offers you cross-references, those are wonderful to help you see, look at this. It's the same idea expressed in different words. I can really grab onto that one. It makes more sense to me. So the word lights up the word. But study that word. The objective is to have it implanted and grafted. It becomes a part of who you are. And like the wild olive tree in Romans 11, it changes our nature. The word will change us. Guaranteed.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be from reading the word, it may be just from your time with the Lord, and after your time with the Lord, you come away with a thought or something that he's showing you. And I've had some very wonderful times this past couple of weeks. In meditating on the word of the Lord and how he's changing and showing us new things. You know, it doesn't matter if you've known the Lord 2 years, 22 years, 102 years, he's always going to be showing you something new if you're looking, if you're paying attention. Because you're never going to absorb all the wisdom of God. He's always got more for you. There's always more there wherever you think you've reached it, you think you've made it. Even Paul says, not that I've already attained it, but one thing I do. I press on. I keep going deeper, you know, with the Lord, because he will change you, and it's an exciting path to be on. So we don't want to delude ourselves, and that's a tough question to ask. Am I deceived? Yeah, that's a toughie. It's almost an oxymoronic question, because if I admit I'm deceived, then I'm no longer deceived. So okay. So if you're a forgetful here, you'll walk away and you'll forget what you heard. You're not really paying attention. You're not an effective listener. And if the word doesn't enter in, it can't change you. The purpose of the word is to encourage and exhort and edify. That's what it's meant to do in your life. And if you don't have time for the word and you can't spare God but a few minutes a week, it's hard for your spirit to get by on one cold snack a week. It's not a Sunday morning sermon, frankly. I don't care how good it is, who's speaking. It's probably not enough to feed your spirit. So we can get into the whole subject of how do you set priorities? How do I set priorities? The Lord's constantly challenging me to refocus priorities and seek first the kingdom. Matthew 6:33 is constantly pursuing us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that you have need of will be added to you. Instead, we go after all the things that we need. And God says, don't worry about what you need. I know what you have need of. Go seek the kingdom and I'll take care of what you need. Do you trust me? And sometimes we show, frankly, that we don't trust him, because we're pursuing and fretting and worrying and doing all the things he exhorted us not to do to provide for ourselves. And that's an old path. It wears you out. It doesn't work. Right. And I can't recommend it. Okay. But one who looks intently, verse 25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer that we saw in verse 24, but an effective doer. So you've got these four words, forgetful hearer versus an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does, which implies that the one who is a forgetful hearer will not be blessed in what he does. This is a contrasting statement. So I spent a good long time. I could spend several weeks just on this verse, but I won't. We're looking intently at the perfect law, and I just I held on to that one for quite a long time. Let's see if I can repeat some things here. Okay, I did have more in my notes and I kind of skipped over them. I just want to back up for 1 second and say that the earnest man who looks intently, the Greek word there, I think I shared it with you last time, is parakoupto, the man who looks intently into the Word of God. That word, looking intently, that phrase intently, is in the Greek to stoop down to check something out. In other words, something catches your attention and you said, wait a minute, what did I just see? And you turn around, you go back and you look at it much more closely. That's what this Greek word is trying to convey. You know, the Word of God is like a gold mine. And what do you know about gold nuggets?
Some are real, some are not.
Okay. So, and the ones that aren't are deceptions, right? We'll call them that. What else do you know about gold nuggets?
They have weight.
They have weight to them. They have great value.
They're quite often small.
They're small.
And you have to work to get them. They don't just lay on top.
Ah, now we're getting somewhere. What else do you want to say?
You have to dig for it earnestly.
You have to dig. You have to dig. All who seek will find. You know, ask, seek, knock. You have to go after it. You don't want it. I mean, it's not going to come to you silver platter on, you know, handed to you. Sometimes the gold nuggets are laying right there on the surface. But the deeper things, they have to be labored after. You have to really get into the Word of God. Spend time studying. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. You know, 2 Timothy talks about workmen not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You get into that word and you're diligent about it. You'll check out the Greek word. You'll check out the cross-reference. Whatever works for you, be diligent about it. Stoop down to check it out is the Greek. John 14, verse 15, forgive me if I did this last time. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, Hebrews 4:12 for a cross-reference. The word is living and active and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart, which is always valuable for each of us to know. Matthew 13, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 13, 19 to 21 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. That root in himself is a form of discipline. It shows that he has no discipline. He hears it, thinks he understands it, but he doesn't have the discipline to apply it to himself, make meaningful changes as a result of what he's learned, to point out the error of his ways. And yet he has no root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Why? Because the word is your only means of... It's the only offensive weapon that we are given in the armor of God. So that word is very powerful, and you really need to get it in you. You can't be a forgetful person. Last cross-reference, Psalm 1, verse 1. Verses 1 to 3, anyway. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And we're going to come back to this word law in a minute. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The word is translated as law. In the Hebrew, it's Torah, which is really the teachings of God. His delight is in the teachings of God. We have to be teachable. Sometimes to be teachable, we have to be humble enough to receive it and not ready to instead defend ourselves or say, well, yeah, but you know what happened there was this and this and this, and so that's the way I reacted because they deserve it. Bam, you know. all the flags ought to go up. Okay. He on his law, the righteous man meditates day and night. You see, you'll read a verse and it'll follow you around.
Yes.
It is living and active, and because of that, it will pursue you if you'll let it. You can shut it out, stick your fingers in your ears and yell la 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 if you like. But the Word of God is going to pursue you because He loves you. Amen. And He wants to conform you. He wants us to be just the polished image of His Son. But it's the perfect law. And as I read that again and again, it just really, something's wrong here. What's this perfect law? Isn't that an oxymoron? Now, was the Old Testament law perfect?
Paul said, "I had not known sin if it were not perfect."
I'd say it was perfect because God made it perfect.
Okay. Romans 3, I believe. What shall we say then? Shall we? Anyway, I can get into a whole rabbit trail there. The point is, the law is perfect. What's the problem then?
Humanity is not.
And therefore?
We cannot.
Okay, but this isn't simply saying the perfect law. He amends it a little bit by saying the perfect law of liberty. So, what is this all about, this perfect law of liberty? Remember who's speaking and what's the context. What did we say about the book of James? Okay, it's to the 12 tribes. Why?
They knew the 12.
Okay. He's writing to the Jews because there were no Gentiles, believers. And what did we say in week one, who those of you who were here, about this book? It was the first book in the New Testament, first book written in the New Testament. Therefore, it's not like James could rely upon a Vine's expository dictionary or pull out his Strong's. Or as someone once said, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. It doesn't work that way. James did not have anything but the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ, most notably the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Those teachings transformed James. They were an amazing transformation. I can relate to a lot of it because having been raised under the law, I see that what Christ taught was a jaw-dropper. When you have been under the law, mind you, we're not... How do I want to... Can I phrase a tricky question here? Are you under the law?
That is a tricky question.
We're under grace. But we're still accountable.
Uh-huh. You, in a sense, I'm going to underline this. In a sense, you're under the law because you're not above the law.
Right.
Okay. You're not above the law, but it's a different sort of a law, isn't it? What's the law now?
Love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
And?
Your neighbor.
So it's the law of love. Now, Jesus taught many things that were far more difficult than the Old Testament law. The Old Testament, there are 613 commandments. And we say, oh, that was a nasty law. Nobody could keep that. Very true. The law was perfect. Man is not. All have sinned, fall short of the glory. The New Testament has over 2,000 commandments. So don't say that you're not under the law. I could show you thousands and thousands of commandments in the New Testament. And those commandments are even more, I won't say difficult, more challenging than the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, wow, you were talking about accountable? Now you're even accountable for your thoughts. Never an Old Testament requirement, but now yes, because God knows what goes on in your heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, those who care for that. You know, the eyes of the Lord run through to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are completely His. He's always been looking for those with a pure heart. David was said to have a pure heart before the Lord. Okay, so James here refers to the gospel spoken by Jesus, the perfect law of liberty. Although it's called here a law, it's not strictly speaking a law comprised of requirements and enforced by sanctions. Sanctions meaning, you blew it. The penalty for that is, doesn't work that way in the New Testament. Rather, it is a declaration of righteousness and salvation by Christ, an offer of peace and pardon by Him, and a free promise of eternal life through Him. The juxtaposition of the two contradictory or seeming contradictory terms, law and liberty, made the point, especially to the Jews, that this was an entirely new way of thinking about truth. And boy, can I attest to that. I have many questions that I still, this many years later, having been raised under the law, when I get upstairs, I have to ask Peter a whole bunch of questions. And I've often kidded, when you get to heaven, Peter's going to hand you a big fat book entitled Answers to the 10,000 Most Frequently Asked Questions. And he'll say, if you still have any questions after you've read this, come see me. But the law was very, the Lord was very clear about some things in the Old Testament that aren't even mentioned again in the New Testament. However, I will point out, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So don't ever think that you're not obligated to some form of law. It's just what is done about it that has changed. And that's a big something that has changed. Now we're under grace, because we could not keep the law. We have the power now to live a life of Christ, because His blood has washed away all our sins. But to the Jews, this was astonishing news. I am sure that there were many people at the Sermon on the Mount with their jaws hanging low. Mm-hmm. Say, what? It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth? Where did that come from? I never heard that before. That, to me, still amazes me, because the Lord was very clear in the Old Testament about things that were clean and unclean. But Jesus said, you know, He's implying, He's teaching, that as important as food might be to your body, don't worry about that. I'll tell you what, eat whatever is set before you with thankfulness. But what? Be very careful with what you say. What you eat, what you and I eat might harm us. But what does the Bible say about words?
It can destroy.
Not just you.
Right.
Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. It bears the potential to damage many people. Far reaching. Than just yourself and what you eat. And so if you had two things to worry about, what you eat or what you spoke, Jesus said, focus on what you speak and let it be from the abundance of your heart. And if you're meditating on God's word, what comes out of your mouth will be a blessing. Okay.
There's a little song my mom used to sing to me, be careful of lies, let me see.
Very good. Yeah, it's a good song.
You still remember that?
I do.
Hallelujah. So this is an entirely new way of thinking about the law. Law and liberty. And I was just going to look up a quick cross-reference I had of a short one, very brief verse, Romans 3, because Paul makes the same point in Romans 3:27. Paul claims in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So there's no way to boast. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, I'm going to read another verse in Romans 3:28, and you'll see that it may be you may sound like a contradiction. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, no issue. But I read that for a reason, which we will see in a minute. Okay. So the perfect law, the law of liberty, if we abide by that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus what? Fulfill the law of Christ. Whoa, Christ has a law. It doesn't say look out for number one.
That's right.
You don't have to look out for number one. Why?
He's taking care of.
Number one is looking out for you.
That's right.
Okay. He's number one, not you. And you have to take care of the person over there. Let me tell you, the biggest blessing you and I could ever have is you taking your last $5 and go bless that guy over there. There's a homeless man. You've got $5. The Spirit moves you to give him the $5 so he can eat a meal, and you'll say, but I won't have anything.
Well, okay. It's happened time and time again.
Right. That boy, what if he hadn't been willing to give up his 5 loaves and 2 fish? Mm-hmm. I don't think he'd have made it out of there, but...
it wouldn't be written in there, for sure.
Wasn't...
Yeah. I read somewhere Jesus said to always give to the people that beg.
He says the Yeah, you showed that to me. But I'm not arguing with you. You'll say that the poor you'll always have with you.
Right, exactly.
But it's when the Spirit moves you to, and you're not going to say, Lord, I just can't hear you, or you turn your eyes away. It's not easy. I think it can be very difficult. I'm not looking at anyone or judging anyone or anything. I can tell you, we go out in free prayer and stand on a street corner. We see a lot of homeless people, and you just want to give them the very shirt off your back. Of course, when it's 8 degrees out, you think twice about that. But the point is, your heart really goes out to them to try to be that hands and feet of the Lord.
Struggle with that.
All things, Colossians 3:23, all things whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord. So you take a few dollars. You don't have to give them $100. Take a few dollars, whatever you can part with cheerfully.
Right.
The Lord loves
a cheerful
giver. And you go up to him and say, look, here's $3. I'm praying for you that you spend this on something that will help you, not hurt you.
Right.
Because there's a God who cares for you. So for $3 or $5, you got his attention for 10 seconds to change his life.
And the gospel message kind of went out, too. Can I share a testimony with you that's exactly the same way? I had my back seat totally filled. This is in Biddeford. And my back seat totally filled with cans and bottles. And I was about ready to put them in the clink bag. But I hadn't gotten a chance to do that yet. And there are 3 people on the corner. There's a red light right there. There are 3 people in the corner. They say, cans and bottles need to pay my rent or something like that. And I saw it, and I was at the red light, and the Lord distinctly told me, take all those cans and bottles and give it to him. I go, Lord, the light's going to turn green in a second. He goes, you better hurry up and move. So I got out of the car. I grabbed all these great big green bags, and I said, here you go. They're going, ah! And I said, may the Lord bless you. And I got in my car, and nobody honked me, and I was on my way, and I had a big smile on my face.
Hallelujah.
It was when the Lord speaks to you, that's when you want to be obedient.
Thank you.
If you wonder, you don't know, then maybe you should wait. But what a blessing that was.
You got far more from the Lord than you would have from Clink.
Oh, for sure.
But anybody who's looking to pay their rent with cans, how many cans would it take to pay your rent?
I can't even imagine.
Anyway.
But that was the wisdom coming from another friend that I knew, wondering how to deal with that. And she said, I just decided to trust the Lord if he would let me know.
But you get a unique opportunity. The Spirit so moves you. Don't judge the man. Because, boy, you could get into one here, and it's here in the next chapter. But If you judge the man, what's happening? This is good. It's not in my notes, of course, but what's happening if you're judging the man?
You're condemning. You have no right to do the wrong part. Yeah.
Okay, what else? Okay. You're all right.
Well, I was just going to say, last summer, I were up and saw homeless down on the north and beggars, and it's, it was past year or so, and the Lord told me to pass them your name, and sometimes I'll give a dollar, sometimes I'll give a half a sandwich, whatever, but they're all scruffy and everything, and you just look at them, but once I pass them your name, it's like there's like this transformation, and you probably see it as a free prayer, or whatever, but they're not scruffy anymore.
They're a person. They're really
there. Yeah. And I'll say, I'll pray for you.
Beautiful.
Yeah. And, God loves you, or whatever. I make it brief. But.
Pray with them right then. Free prayer has made us very good at praying the 10-second prayer, let me tell you.
Mm-hmm.
You make it count. Because
right.
It can be 10 seconds that changes someone's life. So when you're.
And then I learn the names of one goodbye and say, hello, you.
So when you're judging someone instead, oh, look at that guy, what a slob, you know, why doesn't he go get a job? Okay. You're putting yourself above them, and most importantly, you are inviting judgment.
We were like that. We have filthy rags. We still have filthy rags.
Time out. I'm going to make this point. I'm going to make this point if I get interrupted. You won't pray for them.
Right.
You can't pray for someone you're judging. If you do pray for them, you probably won't judge them. Your responsibility when you see those things is to pray. Pray, pray, pray. Maybe you hear that word a lot, but it's if you believe what James will say in chapter 5, that the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man, it changes things. Maybe not right in front of your eyes, a bolt of lightning doesn't come down and zap you, him, the situation, but it will change things. Nothing stays the same when you have prayed in faith. And not a quick, dispassionate prayer. You're on the hook for more than that because you serve a God who knows your heart. So don't tell me we're not under the law, under a law. You're under a law of love. Thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's this law of Christ? Love the Lord your God with every ounce of your being and your neighbor as you love yourself. How much do you love yourself? Okay. But if you're judging, you're probably not praying. And you've put yourself in God's place and a lot of nasty things. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, well, he just doesn't let up this James, does he? Deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Remember, we talked about being slow to speak in verse 19. Bridling your tongue. It's difficult, if not impossible. How great a ship is steered by how small a rudder, right? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, that's a key word there, religious. Threskeia in the Greek, threskeia, which refers to more of a ceremonial worship, a religious. You know, I think today of religion, we have a, it's kind of hard to break the way we think now to go back to the way it was in James's day. But today when I think of religion, we stand on the street corner, sometimes we talk to people and they say, oh, I've tried religion. It doesn't work for me. We have to come up with a good answer for that one. Every once in a while we end up giving some good answers, and it's very satisfying. But we're not into religion as we know it today. We're into a walk of faith. Religion is a whole lot of do's and don'ts. Organized religion today has taken the perfect law of liberty and recreated the Old Testament out of it. Made made high church out of it, filled with ceremonies and laws about don't touch this and don't eat that and lots of do's and don'ts. That's what Romans 14 is discussing. The whole discussion in that chapter is about religious people. But in James's day, I think he was simply trying to say your walk with God. In James's day, I don't think they didn't have time to have high church. This was the first book in the New Testament. Man didn't yet have time to muddle it all up. The year is 45 AD, remember. So Jesus had only ascended maybe 10 or 12 years earlier. So if anyone thinks of himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, you're kidding yourself. If you think you have a walk with God, that doesn't give you license. Instead, it gives you liberty. What is the difference between license and liberty?
License. Go ahead. My thought would be license says that you have the right to say something, but liberty chooses how.
Okay. We can make up rules of our own and give ourselves license for things. But we don't have the liberty to do so in Christ. The world might give you a license for things that the Word forbids. And so as a Christian, we don't have the liberty to do that. There is a difference here. This man who thinks he is religious, he has a walk with God, yet he has the right to say whatever he wants about whoever he wants, is kidding himself. All of this, mind you, is under the heading of proving yourself to God. See, verse 22 becomes the key for this section of James. We're proving by our character, by our actions. Not simply our words, but we're proving by our character, which will show itself with the passage of time. As circumstances come our way, how do we act? How do we respond? Do we respond? Do we react? Someone cuts you off, you're coming to church, somebody cuts you off in traffic, and I don't even think I have to finish that sentence, right? You have to get to church a little faster and pray a little harder that day. So, bridling the tongue. He points it out because it's such an amazingly difficult task, and the only way to bridle the tongue is to submit yourself, therefore, unto God. And he will humble you. He will then exalt you. If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. And a humble person doesn't go around slandering folks and speaking loosely. But the one who does deceives his own heart. So there's that word in verse 22, the word delude yourself in verse 26 is deceiving your own heart. The same idea in which your religion is worthless. It's important that you look at that phrase and understand. You can come to church every Sunday, wear a nice suit, drive a nice car, come and shake hands, sing the loudest of all the songs. It doesn't mean anything if you're flapping your lips at people and how did it, 1 Corinthians 13, if I do this and this and this and this, but I don't have
love.
I'm nothing but a clanging cymbal. I don't have anything. It doesn't matter what else I have if I don't have love. And the only way to have the love of God is to let him remake you, remake us. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. So this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father. So rather than man's construction of what religion is, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So first we get the admonition and then we get the examples. And again, true faith. I have to underline that word, true. Pure, true, undefiled religion or faith in the sight of our God and Father. I think I'd give you Micah 6:8 as a cross-reference. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know what? If you didn't come to church on a Sunday because you were at the orphan's home visiting the orphans, or you were at the hospital visiting a sick brother or sister, trust me, you are in church. You're bringing the presence of God somewhere. And it's a valuable work that we do. I'm not suggesting that you make a point to do it on Sunday. But it's just that important, though, that valuable as part of our walk, not to simply talk the talk, but what he is telling us here is that real religion bears fruit. You remember nothing else from tonight's discussion. A true walk with God will bear fruit. It's not enough to say, I am a Christian. Verse 22 again, prove yourself doers of the word. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? You recognize that words alone are not sufficient. If you just have words and you have no fruit, you're deceiving yourself and your religion is worthless.
It seems to me in verse 27 that the things he's saying show that religion, to visit orphans and widows, it's like a picture of compassion, in which it's going to be an outpouring of love. I feel like if we are moving in compassion, it just begs for action somehow.
It does. It does. And let's just say, if you heard what Patty said, it begs for action to reach out and touch people with the touch of God. And the Spirit will show you your next door neighbor, will show you the neighbor's kids three doors down who are, maybe you've heard that they're starting to get into trouble, or a thousand other circumstances you could think of. And the Lord says, well, what are you going to do about it? And your answer could be what?
They're not my kids.
Not my problem. I'm sure you got a lot more answers than that. You could think of a thousand things to say. The most popular one is, I don't have any time. See, there's lots of Sundays worth of sermons in all of this, because we have booked up our week and our availability. We've maxed out our time, our money, our strength, and so what do we have left to give to the Lord? You know, the offerings that we give to God, 10%, that's fine. I could argue that 10% was Old Testament. The pastor will probably bounce me for saying that. Tithing isn't taught in the New Testament. But what are you free to do now? You're free to give 20%.
He's generous.
It was a schoolmaster. The law was your schoolmaster. The point is, 10% is a good guideline, but it's not the law. We're not under the law. God loves a cheerful giver. How much can you give? I mean, if you can't give money, could you give your time? Lord, I don't have any money to spare right now, but I'm going to go give them my time. What's more precious? Time or money?
Time, definitely.
Why?
Because you can't get it back.
Well, giving money is a sacrifice. Potential good you could do for yourself. You can make more money.
Right.
You can't make more time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. So James is...
I don't know what you can do in that time. I mean, there's people out there that have money, and that, even if it's just one person.
Yeah.
It's a visual example.
What is?
Giving your time.
Giving your time. I'm sorry to keep going back to free prayer. It's the clearest example I can think of, but there's the street people. A lot of them know us already. We're just waving to people, and they see us, and not only the words we speak, maybe they never stop and talk to us, but they know we're there month after month after month.
Yeah, and the last time we got together, the people were living at North and Upper 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 East Bay. He sees us every time we out there, and he was just very glad that we were doing it. I don't know, didn't know even what it was.
Point is, it's your faithfulness that God will reward. Your faithfulness. You don't have to be changing the world. You don't have to be curing cancer. You know, I heard, I'm going to take a minute to tell you this old story I heard about a kid walking down a beach after a horrendous thunderstorm. I mean, it washed away a lot of things, and the young man is walking down a beach, and the beach is just littered with starfish. And he picks one up and throws it in, fiddle back into the water. And this goes on as he's walking down the beach, and there's an old man sitting on the beach up ahead. What are you doing, son? I'm throwing starfish back in the water. He says, you're not going to change anything. You're not going to help anything by doing that. It's not going to make any difference. There's so many of them. He picks up another one. He throws it in. He says, well, it made a difference to that one.
Amen.
That story stuck with me many years, you know. You just have to make a difference at least in one person's life. And sometimes it's nothing more than a few minutes of your time. Satan's going to try and have you think, oh, you don't have the time. Look what time it is. I got to be here. I got to be there. You don't worry, because like Hezekiah, God can move the sun back 10 steps, you know. You know, he's the one who created time. You make the time for him, he'll certainly make the time for you. Or that thing that you thought you needed to get to by 1 o'clock,
right.
Guess what? Doesn't matter anymore.
There was a preacher, I think it was Marv Rosenthal, whose testimony included a little lady at a restaurant there in the street. He was faithful to care for him very closely. He didn't know who he was facing, and he fed us on a daily basis. He didn't even know about it. I think it was really good. Somebody shared it with him, or a Sunday school teacher. Changed his life.
So I just put these two up there. I'm not sure you can read it. Matthew 6:33. I'll probably cite that verse 400 or 500 times during the speaking or teaching of James. Seeking first the kingdom. The human tendency is to seek first yourself, your own needs. Striving after all the things that you have need of. When Jesus said, don't worry about those things. He already knows what you have need of. Seek first the kingdom. So in the matter of setting priorities, which I'm really not getting into tonight, I think that's a major issue for most Christians, certainly myself included. I believe that I need to constantly hear from Him. Let Him set my priorities. Sometimes you go to church, and the way the preachers on the radio, the TV, they talk like God works for me. You know what? God doesn't work for me. You know, praise God for the promises. He's given us great and precious promises, but I'm His servant. Do I act like a servant? Am I a faithful servant? Do I take the 10 minas He's given me and go out and work with them to bear 10 more minas?
The cross reference
right here. Hebrews 13:16.
Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Hallelujah.
Good
one. All right.
Jesus challenged it when He said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in thy name? At the end, He says, depart from me, because I never knew you. And
yeah.
People say they know Him, but it's a totally different one, because God knows you.
I think I shared that one with Patty as you get into chapter 2. You can certainly use that scripture because it's germane to chapter 2, what you just quoted. I want to point out, it occurred to me, I haven't read anything by anyone anywhere that pointed this out, but it seems to me that from chapter 2, verse 1, through verse 13 is what I call an aside. It's an interruption of the train of thought that James was teaching on being an effectual doer, bearing fruit by visiting the orphans and the widows and their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I don't know that I spend time on that phrase, but to keep yourself unstained by the world. An important verse there, important phrase, because the world is out to stain you. How does the enemy stain you? Think of a stain.
Well, have you be self-absorbed.
Might fill your head with nonsense. You might actually go do something that you should never have done. And he'll smirch your character. He'll do a character assassination on you, because his objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. He's looking for ways to destroy you and me. He's seeking someone he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says. So he's looking for ways to get to you and to stain you, and to either lure you into some ungodly habit or to at least get your eyes off the Lord. That is the bottom line. He wants your eyes off the Lord, because he knows as long as your eyes are on the Lord, you're an overcomer. Peter had his eyes on the Lord when he got out of the boat, and he succeeded for a while, but then it says he looked to the left and the right, saw the wind and the waves, and started to sink. Unstained by the world is an effort on your part to keep your eyes focused on him and to keep yourself from the temptations that were spoken of at the beginning of James 1. Okay. So verses 1 through 13 are an aside, in where he is going to speak to us about our conduct in the form of partiality. I'll tell you what that means in a second, but and the train of thought that he had in chapter 1 from verses 19 to 27 will continue in verse 14 of chapter 2. This business about being a doer. But in the meantime, he's going to take a time aside, because something else apparently occurred to him that he really needed to deal with, because the 12 tribes that he writes to evidently had a list of problems that had been brought to James's attention. Remember, James is beginning, he's maturing in the Lord. He'd only known the Lord maybe 12 years at this point. And he is growing in maturity in the knowledge of the Lord and understanding of the Word. And everything that was subsequently written by Peter and Paul agrees with what James has written. There's no contradictions. It's astonishing. But James is learning, and he's going to grow into this position of the head of the church. So what he's teaching is great. I don't see a great deal of grace in his writing, but I'm sure that as that started to get poured out and more understood, James's later thoughts, I'm sure, would have been much more grace-filled. And yet, everything that James is saying is kind of very, very much to the point, kind of right in your face, if you will. Paul seemed to write with a lot more flourish to it, and saying, wait a minute, I think I've just been told that I've blown it. So anyway, James is very much to the point. Verse 1, chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. What does some other translation say there? With respect to persons. So we're going to take 13 verses. Certainly not going to get through them tonight, but this is called the sin of partiality. Respecter of you're partial to this one versus that one. There are certain things about people that can be regarded as character neutral attributes. This is just my thoughts on all of this. I'm referring to things about individuals that do not relate to the character or value of the person. For example, if I behave rudely, if I manifest a hateful attitude, if I insult people or take advantage of people and lie to people, this relates to my character. I've made some wrong choices, and those choices reflect my basic selfish character. But here, I believe, James is talking about character neutral attributes. The color of a man's skin, for instance, his genealogy or ethnic background, his geographic location, level of education or income, health, age, sex, popularity, etc. These are character neutral attributes. This means we have no right to reject, admonish, or shun people because of things like this. So we can't have, in verse 1, faith with favoritism. They do not coexist. We can't serve two masters. In the first part of this message, James describes a circumstance or event, or an event. He paints a picture, if you will, and then he tells us what's wrong with this picture. In doing this, James exposes the sin of partiality or favoritism. And favoritism is the criticism or rejection of someone based on any character-neutral trait. James tells us not to do that. We're forbidden to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. These things do not go together, claiming faith in Christ and playing favorites. Let's see. I'm going to read it a little bit more, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. But partiality is, in other words, being a respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Peter said that to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 34. God is no respecter of persons. He treats all people equally. We may use the word favoritism or prejudice when we discriminate against people merely on the basis of some non-character trait. We are doing something or thinking or acting that isn't compatible with faith in Christ. So we'll complete the picture, but I want you to take a look at Galatians chapter 2. I didn't have this as a cross-reference in my Bible, but it occurred to me. I believe this is what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Galatians 2:11, Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," who is Cephas?
Peter.
"When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result being that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus.'" Okay, anyway, I can go on and on. This is a long passage. The point is that Peter got called out for showing, I believe, partiality. And he says, well, it was because he was afraid of what others might think among the Jews. Bam. He didn't get away with it.
No.
Paul called him out on it. No, there is no partiality. There is to be no favoritism. Now let's take a little bit more of a look at this. James paints this picture. Let's read the first 13 verses. We already read verse 1. Verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.'" James paints this picture. The brethren are having an assembly. So first he lays it out, and then he gives you a demonstration. For instance, the brethren are having an assembly, and a man comes in with gold rings and fine apparel. This is a man who appears to be wealthy. The other man who comes in is a poor man in filthy clothes. In this picture, we're told nothing about the character of these men. We don't know anything about them. Nothing about their spiritual status or behavior. Are they Christians? We don't know. They're not told. There is simply the presence of these two men who come in. One appears to be rich, and the other appears to be poor. The rich man is given gracious hospitality, a warm welcome, a good place to sit. The poor man is told, sit over here out of the way. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Wow, there's a sermon in that. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's a point that took me a long time to understand for some reason. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah, I wonder how many months I could speak on this chapter, or just the first half of this chapter. The sin of partiality must have been quite evident in James's day. It was a debilitating source of imbalance in the church, because what you're doing by showing favoritism to the rich and pushing the poor out of the way, you're calling God a liar. You're saying all that Christ died for didn't matter. And you've got a better law than Jesus did. It doesn't say, for God so loved the rich man.
Right.
God so loved the world. You know, we are not to be out there sitting in the judgment seat of Christ. Because you will be cutting yourself off from ever praying for that person. And if you show that person love, what might be the case?
Could save them. So I'll get them saved.
Why?
Well, because he might not have ever felt the love. And simple gestures can mean so much. I remember being a cashier, and I was cashiering and taking, you know, I just like to show acknowledgement for each person. And this young girl came by, and I was waiting on her. I just said, you know, I'm really good to see you. I hope you have a fantastic day. And she stopped and she said, do you know I've been coming to this store for 8 years and you're the first one that acted like a real person, treated me like a real person? I'll never forget you. She goes, thank you so much. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Because this store is known to be friendly. And when she said that, I'm going, we got to check these people. You know, our coworkers have to step up.
Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
And see, you've made a friend in loving that person, because when you find yourself in that position, possibly, he might be the one to come and help you.
That's right.
Yeah, maybe you've made a friend. The person said, I'll never forget you.
No,
yeah, true, in here. Well, you may be the only kind word a person hears in their day, in their week, and they need to hear that from you. And you are the ambassador to Christ. That's why our thinking has to change. Our innermost being has to change, so that when you're confronted with this at a time when you probably don't expect it, wow, a love of God, the kingdom of God breaks forth from you and just blows people's socks off. I know that phrase isn't in here, but that's really what happened. You can change somebody's forever with a few kind words, especially if they're spoken sincerely.
Right. Yeah, have to.
Amen.
David,
yes, I know. I was about to conclude, but I want to read two sentences first. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. I'm going to read that again, Lord willing, next week, because it's that important, and it's basically the outline of chapter 2. So let's close in prayer, unless somebody has something quick to share. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for each person that's here. I thank you for your presence here in this room, and that your word is living. It is powerful. It is the perfect law of liberty. We thank you that you have set us free from the bondage of sin, that we can be free to live our lives for you and change this world, because we are vessels full of your love for this world round about us. Help us to break with our old ways of thinking and our old ways of acting. Help us to set godly priorities, to manage our time in a way which is fitting with the priorities of the kingdom, to consider the orphans and the shut-ins and those who so desperately need a touch from you. Help us to find the starfish, Father, and make a difference in one person's life this week. Not us, Lord, but you in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and that your Spirit rests upon us to lead us and direct us, bless us in the way we are to go. We give you praise and thanks in it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.